Great, we'll turn back if you would to John chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning as we continue our series through the beginning bit of this gospel. We come to this well-known account of this wedding in Cana in Galilee, perhaps a story you have known for years and years since hearing it in Sunday school. It's very well known, one of Jesus' miracles. As Jesus turns water into wine, what are we to learn from this episode, this account here in the Gospel? Before we get really to the main point, a couple of just two little asides on the way. I don't think they're the main thrust of what John is talking about, but all the same, they're something that's quite relevant and hopefully helpful as we think about it. A first thing to just think about is marriage. It's strange, isn't it? The first public event that Jesus goes to after his baptism, after he's been identified as God's chosen son, the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world, the first public thing that Jesus does is goes to a wedding. And it's there that he does his first miracle. And there's something of great honour in that, isn't it? As Jesus does those things there. We've noticed before in John's Gospel that there's an awful lot of echoes of Genesis. And in Genesis too, what's the first public thing that God does after creating the world? He attends the wedding of Adam and Eve. He brings Adam and Eve together, doesn't he? It's the first thing that God does after creation. Here, the first public thing that Jesus does is goes to a wedding. And we see something there of that action, that honour that God has given to marriage there in the Bible. And society has such a twisted, muddled view of marriage, doesn't it? We see that all around. Sometimes marriage is disparaged, laughed at, as being a mere social convention. A couple of decades more ago, there was an awful lot of talk, especially by feminists, that say marriage was just this construct of society to imprison women. And it was viewed in that sort of way as being a horrible invention of men to dominate the world. And yet, that sort of comes and goes. It's just part of a part of the way society thinks about things. But then, as we saw a year or two ago, in all the decisions by our governments and so on, to redefine marriage, to take something and say, you can marry whoever, whatever you like. And so they've reworked things, reworked the laws of our countries to allow two people of the same sex to be married. And I don't think there's any sign that society will stop that. You think it'll be that long before society says that three people can marry? I don't think so. You think it's very unlikely? All sorts of things. Well, people, the whole ethos is, if whatever people makes people happy, if somebody thinks that's going to make them happy, then in the end society will go along with it. Because it doesn't have any other way of thinking about things in those ways. Marriage is seen as, at the same time, as something maybe some people view very destructively and disparagingly. At the same time, it's lifted up as a human right. Everyone should be able to marry. And if they don't fit conventional, traditional marriage, then we'll rework it so they can still marry. It's held up as a right that anyone can enter into it. It's also held up as a right that anyone can get out of it. At the same time, those two, how do that relate? Everyone should have the right to get married. And then there was talk, especially just a couple of months ago, but it seems to have got rather lost in all the Brexit stuff, that the government was introducing plans to increase the speed of divorce, to make it much simpler, for it all to happen, just a few signatures on the line and it can all be over. Our society doesn't have a clue what it thinks about marriage. You only have to look at a few comedy films or sitcoms on the television, listen to a little bit of comedy on the radio or something like that, and marriage is also the butt of all the jokes. There's nothing more funny than marriage in the eyes of our comedians and actors and the like as well. Marriage is viewed in such a bizarre way in society, but here Jesus shows the honour of marriage. And Jesus affirms that biblical marriage that was there right from the beginning in Genesis, and Jesus just advocates and affirms that continued thing, and he'll mention it later on in his ministry. He'll talk to them about, you know, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve were married. Society has such a poor, warped view of it, but Jesus didn't. On the personal side as well, wouldn't it be wonderful to know who this couple were in John chapter 2? John, of course, I presume he does know, but he keeps them completely in the background because that's not the focus of things. But who were they, this couple? And when did they find out about the miracle that happened at their wedding? Because the way it talks about it in John chapter 2, it seems that everyone's in the dark. Jesus has done this miracle, his disciples know, and the servants know, and his mum knows, and no one else knows. But presumably in the end, everyone did. And what a story that must have been. Can you imagine being their children? How many times have you heard that story? From your mum and dad, how Jesus was there at their wedding and turned water into wine. It's a story they'd still be telling at their 40th and 50th anniversary, wouldn't it? Do you remember the day when we got married? And Jesus turned water into wine. Well, there's a personal question, isn't there, for those of us who are married. Where's Jesus in our marriages? Jesus was there at their wedding. And they look back on that, no doubt, with great enthusiasm. Where does Jesus belong in our marriages? There's nothing more important, is there, than knowing his presence and his blessing in our marriages. That he should be there at the centre of those things. But anyway, it's a little bit of an aside, really. The other little aside, just to bring up, is alcohol. Again, another thing that divides Christians, very different opinions people may have about that sort of thing. Here Jesus turns water into wine, showing, partly at least, that wine isn't inherently sinful. Elsewhere in the Bible we read about wine that gladdens the heart of men. Many people enjoy the taste of it, of wine or alcoholic drink. It's gladdening, it's relaxing effects. Here at this wedding, they run out of wine. Was it a big deal? And Mary came to tell Jesus. Jesus could have turned around and said, well, they've got plenty of water. They'll be fine. And in some sense, they would have been fine. It would have been all right, wouldn't it? It wasn't essential. Certainly would have been rather embarrassing in their culture to run out. But here Jesus produces this wine for them. Fine wine, superior wine. A large volume of it too. 6 jarfuls of it. He wanted people to enjoy that occasion, to celebrate and to relax and to be glad on that occasion. Jesus provides it for their enjoyment, not just what they needed, but what they would enjoy there at that wedding. And yet at the same time, alcohol has many dangerous effects too. Most people think the wine in their day was a lot weaker in its alcoholic content. That may or may not be true. I don't know if anyone really knows. But alcohol is a dangerous thing. One glass leads to another. And then to another. And so on. And alcohol does make people relaxed. Gladdens the heart. But it also slows the mind. And lowers self-control, doesn't it? There are laws in our country banning drinking and driving. If you've drunk so much that you're no longer competent behind the wheel of a car. But it also begs the question, what else are you not competent of? At that same time, you're not competent to control a car. What are you competent to do? And the government doesn't have laws about all of those sorts of things, but there when you've drunk more than enough, there's a lack of self-control. Anger flares up. People lose control of themselves very quickly, get aggressive. Often people lose control of their tongue and have very poor language. People lose control of their actions. They do things they would never do when they were sober. And they know that when they improve from the hangover. And they look back with regret at those things. And so we need a careful view, don't we, of alcohol. Wine that gladdens the heart, but too much wine destroys the heart. Too much wine destroys marriages, destroys society, destroys lives, doesn't it? So Christians need wisdom in dealing with those things. God's word is very clear. There is wine, and he does provide it for our enjoyment. But we should know our limits, just enjoy a little of it. Not so much that it begins to have those serious detrimental effects on our abilities to be in control of ourselves. Of course, forbidden in God's word to be drunk. Do not get drunk with wine. And some Christians choose to avoid it altogether. And that may be a wise step. Maybe those especially who've seen its bad effects, or experienced them, or been addicted to it before, maybe it's wise to avoid it altogether, as it is only an optional thing, after all. Anyway, that's just two little asides that both sort of come up, don't they? And there's something that's relevant there that might be hopefully worth mentioning, but that's not the whole point, is it, of this account? So let's get back to that. Here it is told us in verse 11. This was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. They manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's John's main point. He tells us there at the end. The point of telling us this story is that we might think about this first sign that Jesus did, this first miracle, and how he showed his glory through it, and the effect that had in his disciples believing in him. So that's the whole point of this. Whereas we might learn a few things about marriage and alcohol and things, but that's the whole point of this, is to make us see this sign that Jesus does that points to his nature, that we might be those who believe in him too. So starting back at the beginning, chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day they go to this wedding in Cana. People don't know where Cana is. It's somewhere near Galilee, obviously, from the bit that follows. The third day as well is a little bit ambiguous. Is it the third day after they met Nathanael? That's the last thing we've read about in the end of chapter 1. So now the third day after that, they come to Cana. Later on, we're told actually in John's Gospel that Nathanael came from Cana in Galilee. And so that might be another link, why they then head there. They've been around, it seems, a little further south, not right down in the south where John used to baptise, but most people think he's actually baptising a little bit further north, perhaps on the border of Galilee, really. And that's maybe where the things happen in chapter 1, which would be about right then to have a three-day journey to get to Cana, or to proper the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is there, and his mother's there, first of all, we mentioned in verse 1, before we get to Jesus, his mother's there at this wedding. And she seems to be in the know about things. She knows that they ran out of wine. So she might be a significant figure there, either in amongst the important, up there on the top table, who knows, at the wedding, or somebody who's helping organise things as well. And Jesus and his disciples, verse 2, are invited as well. You know, he's got five of them so far. Andrew and Simon Peter, Philip and Nathanael, and the anonymous disciple who we're assuming is John. And we said that last time. So there's these five disciples, we think, who are with him at this time. They're invited to the wedding. So maybe there's some family link. Say Nathanael comes from Cana. But, you know, there may be some other links there, friends and family relations and the like. And there they are at this wedding. And they run out of wine. It tells us there in verse 3. And the wine failed. Whether they went up to, you know, those sort of big oak casks or something like that and turned the tap and nothing came out. It's almost that sort of idea. The wine just stopped. The wine just failed. To everyone's surprise, to the unexpected nature of this, the wine failed. And that, in their day and age, was a considerable failure. The bridegroom's responsibility was to provide for his guests at this wedding in their culture. Hospitality was an important thing, very important in their society. So to invite guests and then to fail to provide for them was pretty much a social scandal. And we wouldn't think too much of it if you invited somebody round for dinner and it, you know, you sort of have to bulk it out a little bit. You know, we'd have a very different culture. But in their view, this was quite a scandal, really. It was quite an insult to invite somebody round and then fail to provide for their needs. It was quite a catastrophic error, very poor planning, a rather insulting thing. It would be the kind of thing that you would never live down. This couple, whoever they were, would be continually remembered. Oh, Bob. Bob, the one who ran out of wine. He'll be remembered forevermore in their little town. Their failure in providing for those things. And Mary finds out about it. And Mary comes to tell Jesus. And Jesus is going to help with this. We know that. We've read the story before and we just read it now. But here at this moment in time, it comes across in a slightly different way, doesn't it? Mary tells Jesus, verse 3. They ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What's she meaning by that? What does she think? Is Mary expecting a miracle? Possibly. Possibly not. And I've given it this little title, this bit, the Loving Obedient Son. There's no mention, of course, in John's Gospel of Joseph. And the other Gospels too. We read about Joseph in the birth narratives. We read about Mary and Joseph having other children later on. We read about Mary and Joseph going with Jesus to Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel when he was young. But that's it. There's no more mention of Joseph at all. And so the thought most people have is that Joseph then died then at some point, maybe in Jesus' teenage years, maybe in his 20s or something like that. And now Jesus is heading on for 30. And in some ways, he's been the responsible one, the responsible male in the family, the oldest son. That may be it. And so Mary goes to Jesus, her son, expecting him to help. And it doesn't sound that implausible, does it, that Mary did that an awful lot. If Joseph had indeed died, and they had other younger children before that, and then Mary needs something, "Jesus, we've run out of potatoes," and off he goes. "And Jesus, we're a little bit short on cash." He says, "Okay, I'll make some more stuff to sell in the market. Jesus, we need this, we need that." And Jesus was this loving, obedient son. What it must have been like. We're introduced to him in other parts of the Gospels too. They talk of Jesus, the son of the carpenter. They also talk of Jesus, the carpenter. He took over his father's work, it seems, and was the carpenter in Nazareth. He was the one who fixed stuff. Not just tables and chairs, but he helped Mary with everything. So strange, this coincides with Mother's Day. but what must Mary's experience have been of being a mother? Being a mother to a perfect son. What it must have been like. When Mary asked anything of Jesus, he would do it. No lip, no disobedience. "Go tidy your room." Maybe it would be tidy already. Who knows? But anything. He was the obedient son. And maybe Mary's just coming to him in that human way. "Jesus, you know how you fix everything for me? Well, here we've got no more wine. Can you sort it?" Maybe expecting him to even just to do something natural, just to run to town and get some more. Who knows? But Mary's expecting Jesus to sort it. Or maybe Mary is anticipating this moment as a potential for a miracle. We don't really know. We're told of Mary in the other Gospels that she ponders things in her heart right from the very birth of the Lord Jesus, from the promises that were made, the prophecies that were made, the things the angels said and so on. Mary's pondering those things in her heart throughout these childhood years. And then comes this recent change. Jesus leaves home, goes down to the Jordan, is baptized. Then he goes off and lives in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Then he comes back. He starts recruiting some disciples. John the Baptist announces him to be the Lamb of God. Is Mary putting two and two together and assuming Maybe Jesus is going to do something astonishing. Maybe. And yet here's Jesus' reply, verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's a funny phrase, isn't it? To look at. It all depends on the tone, doesn't it, with which you say those words. If you have a more abrupt, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Or is it a more gentle woman? It could be "Lady, my lady. What does your concerns have to do with me?" It all depends on the tone, doesn't it, of that next sentence. And yet we know Jesus would not be disrespectful and dishonouring to his mother. Woman, as I say, can just mean lady, ma'am, as Americans might say, or something like that. It's just a term referring to her. And the little bit that follows, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Could again sound a little bit abrupt, but it doesn't have to be. It's quite like the Old Testament phrase when God says, "Your ways are not my ways." It's a very similar sort of a way of talking to that. Jesus says to his woman, to his mother, "Woman, your ways are not my ways. We're slightly have different ideas here. We're not quite on the same page about what's going to happen next." Jesus had been this loyal, respectful, loving, obedient son of Mary for 30 years. And I think Mary sort of sidles up to him at the wedding and says, "Jesus, me boy, can you fix this? They've run out of wine." I think what's going on then in this verse is Jesus is turning around to her saying, "Hang on a minute. It's changed here. Our relationship has changed." I think that's probably what's going on here. Mary, I think, is still inclined a little bit to see him as her son who can fix this problem. And Jesus definitely isn't being unkind or disrespectful, but he's redefining their relationship. He's redefining their relationship. Relationships change, don't they, over the course of time. Being the mum or dad to a 3-year-old is very different to being the mum or dad to a 33-year-old. Relationships change, don't they? That nature, the way that relationships work. Funny thing to touch on again on Mother's Day. But things have definitely changed for Jesus, haven't they? In a huge way. For Jesus has left home. He's gone and been baptized, announced from heaven, "This is my son." The Spirit of God came down on him like a dove. This is marking him out as somebody very different, isn't it? He's gone then into the wilderness to be tempted. Has returned victorious from that. He goes back to John the Baptist. He's announced as the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. He starts having some disciples who follow him. Things have changed. This isn't Jesus, Mary's son, the carpenter of Nazareth anymore. He's been marked out as embarking on a very different task now. His role has changed, and so the relationship between him and Mary has changed too. He was the loving, obedient son of Mary, but he's also, and now the priority goes to him being the loving, obedient son of God. So there's a difference, isn't there? And that has to change. He says, what does your concern have to do with me? My ways are not your ways. And then this next phrase, my hour has not yet come. Quite a cryptic clue to have here at the beginning of John, but John's going to use this phrase, my hour, quite a few times in the Gospels. I remember times when he talks about the hour when Satan will reign. He says in the Garden of Eden, this is the hour of darkness. Then comes the hour when the Son of Man will be lifted up. John's going to use this phrase quite a lot. And Jesus here says, my hour has not yet come. But he's thinking about it. Jesus is now embarked on this task. He's the Lamb of God. He's the baptized, anointed one. And his eyes are fixed on the hour. He says to his mum, things have changed here. It's not quite Jesus, me boy, anymore. I've got my eyes fixed on this hour. And so we have slightly different agendas now. We have slightly different purposes, slightly different focuses that are going on here. And Jesus is going to do what Mary suggested, or implied. Jesus is going to do something about the wine situation, but he's going to do it for a different reason. Maybe Mary was hoping he'd just do it to fix the problem, but Jesus is going to do it, verse 11, to show his glory. So he is going to do what she implied, but he's going to do it for a different reason. As I said, I don't think Jesus does say those things in a rude way or an offensive way or anything like that. And Mary definitely doesn't take it like that for what follows. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary's not offended. That's why I think we can take it from those words that there was no implied offence or disrespect in them. And Mary does change her tact here. She turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's the language of faith, isn't it? That's the language of obedience. That's the language of lordship. She says to the servants, "He's in charge. You listen, you obey." And if she says that to the servants, is it not implied that she's thinking about that herself? She can't ask the servants to do something she wouldn't do. She's beginning to reconfigure this idea of her relationship with the Lord Jesus. I think those are words of faith. Words of submission. She tells them to obey him, which implies that she will too. How about us? How about us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus? How do we approach Jesus? Are we sometimes too casual, too pally, too sidling up to Jesus, like Mary seems to do? "Jesus, my boy, can you fix this?" Do we have that very light-hearted way of interacting with God, a way of talking with him, speaking to him? Are we too easy, too relaxed in those things? Are we thinking about the nature of our relationship with him? We thought about it a little with the children. "My God, my King," what David would say. Are we focused approaching Jesus in the right way? Are we approaching him with the right honour that he deserves? And what about that for a statement of faith? Those words of Mary, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That's quite a remarkable statement of faith, isn't it? Shouldn't that be a statement, a focus of our lives? "Whatever he says, I'll do." In just a couple of simple words, thinking about my God, my King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God, "Whatever he says, I'll do it." Is that our humble attitude? There with that faith and that humble obedience that we have to him, that Mary here expresses, and the servants do it. Are we those who approach him in that way, who have that same faith, that same priority in our lives? "Whatever he says, I'll do it." That obedience to his commands. Well, we need to approach him, don't we, in that faith and submission that is due to his name. And then, as you know, the story continues there. We're told, standing by, verse 6, are these six water pots of stone, full of 20 or 30 gallons when they're full. There's this water there that's been provided, presumably for the guests. And we're told a little bit there in just the asides that John tends to put in to help us understand these things. There are these water jars here. They're there for purification. That's what the Jews did, he tells us there in verse 6. So there are these water pots for the ritual washing. As the guests come in, on their way in, they're going to wash themselves to make themselves pure for this banquet. Other times they're going to bring along stuff from the kitchen, saucepans and utensils and things like that, all these serving implements that need to be purified along the way. Here Jesus tells them, verse 7, fill them up with water, presumably from a well or something like that. They're filled up to the brim. Everything's been done very transparently, no pun intended. There's no sort of sleight of hand, there's no magic trick going on here. These are water jars filled up to the top with water. Then verse 8, Jesus says to the servants, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies. And verse 9, the water has been made wine. What an astonishing miracle by the miraculous creator. Jesus doesn't do anything that we're told of. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't pray. He doesn't utter any words. He doesn't touch the pots. He doesn't do anything. He's there. The pots are over there somewhere. The servants fill them up. The servants take them out. And in the meantime, Jesus has willed into existence wine in those pots, hasn't he? Though before there were those pots full of water, H2O, maybe a few impurities, maybe a bit of calcium or iron or something like that in a little bit in the water too, carbon dioxide and things. And then Jesus wills into existence in that pot sugars, proteins, alcohol, all sorts of compounds that are going to make it taste like the finest wine. All those elements that weren't there, all those chemical compounds that weren't there, he wills them into existence in a pot of water. He changes the very chemical nature of what is there and brings things into existence that weren't there before. Again, all these hints of Genesis, isn't it? He's the God who said, let the plants grow, let the vine tree grow. And now he creates wine there in a pot of water. He just wills it into existence. We were read in chapter 1 of the Word of God who through him created all things. Without him nothing was made that was made. And here he makes something new. He wills it into existence. A new creation of his. Just by his thought in his mind. Just by the exertion of his mental will. It exists where it didn't exist before. What an astonishing thing. They pour water in, they take wine out. We've read the miracle so many times, and yet we're meant to be at a loss for words to think, how on earth does that work? What does that mean that was going through Jesus' mind to do that? We've no idea. But that is an expression of his will, isn't it? He's the miraculous creator. And what he wills is done. Is that the teaching of the Bible? Isn't it? He's going to come up more in chapter 3. That way he can bring the dead to life. A sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus, by his will, can make them alive. Bring into existence something that didn't exist before. Spiritual life. He can give them the gift of faith. He can create it by the mere exertion of his will in a sinner who's lost and dead. He's the miraculous creator, not just here of new wine, but of new life. He is as well the abundant giver. It's the sheer generosity of it. Here he creates 120 to 180 gallons of wine. The best wine, we're told, verse 10. It's the finest wine they've ever tasted. It's fantastic quality. Amazing taste. Again, those hints there that John's going to develop. He comes to bring life. He wills it into existence, but not just boring life, a bit of life. He brings life to the full. He's the abundant giver. And even there in these verses, there's hints of other things too. He's the fulfilling saviour. Jesus takes this water for washing there in the Old Testament that they had for their rituals. People would go in and out and wash themselves with this water in the hope it would purify them. It was all linked to their sacrifices and the rituals and rites they went through. There was water in these pots and they'd all used it on the way in. And had it made any one of them pure? Not at all. And Jesus takes that water and turns it into wine. He's going to do so much greater than just wash them with water. There's the messianic prophecies of it all. In Amos chapter 9, he imagines this day when life comes and the mountains flow with wine. Lots of references like that in Isaiah and things like that as well. When God comes, there is this abundance of life, this abundance of good things that he gives. Restoration and hope and life and blessing all come in the footsteps of the Messiah who comes. And so Jesus is invoking prophecies like that of the Messiah. And then there's something looking forward the opposite way, looking forward to the wedding banquet of Jesus' return. We said the first public thing Jesus did when he came to earth after his baptism was go to a wedding. And the first thing he'll do when he comes again is go to a wedding. Go to the wedding of the Lamb. As the church is united to its Saviour, to its bridegroom. Even in the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, as he hands round that cup, I will not drink of this, the fruit of the vine again, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Looking forward to that wedding banquet when Jesus will again provide wine. In that banquet with Christ and his people. But here we have this sign that is to show his glory. And his disciples believe. Well, they believed a bit already. They would grow in their belief with a few ups and downs along the way. But they did believe. And their belief grew. What about us? At the end of chapter 1, Jesus said to Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. And so he did, only a couple of days later. Nathanael saw Jesus turn water into wine, some of those greater things. He says, Jesus said to him, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You'll see God anointing his Son with great power. You'll see God's Son being the channel of his blessing to people. That's what he told Nathanael just a couple of days before. And then you begin to see it, don't you, here in Cana in Galilee? Greater things than anyone's heard of before. We see God's anointing, the glory on his Son. And the way that he is the channel of God's blessing. He's the one who brings this abundance, these miracles in his footsteps. He heads to Nathanael's town to go to a wedding, there to display those very things he promised only a couple of days before. And how they begin to be fulfilled. It's a sign. What are signs for? They're there to point at things, aren't they? Jesus does this sign to point at himself. That his disciples, his mother, anyone who was there to see this, would think about him. That's how it is. It's all pointing here at the Lord Jesus, the obedient Son of God, the miraculous Creator, the abundant Giver, and the fulfilling Saviour. It's all pointing at him, showing his glory. Are we those who respond in belief, in trust, in humble obedience, in submission like Mary did and the servants did? We need to respond with astonishment, extolling the praises of Jesus who does all things well. Are we those who see the sign, see his glory, and believe more in him? Let's close and sing our last hymn together. It's number 170. If you want to follow it in the hymn books. Also up here on the screen as well. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.